invite you to open your Bible once again to the New Testament book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Have your outline handy to follow along. We've inserted, as I mentioned last time, this important study in between our series on the sanctity of life and critical race theory and other pressing issues in order to gain our Lord's perspective on why we're seeing such a moral freefall in our society at such an accelerating pace. Over the past 3 years, we've been blindsided by a series of unprecedented challenges, from a global pandemic to election interference to the censoring of our free speech by big tech, to government-mandated shutdowns, to anarchy in the streets, to burning and destruction, and even takeover of parts of cities by Marxist thugs, to the tearing down of monuments of national heroes, to deliberate efforts to transform us into a socialist nation, to open borders allowing illegal aliens to stream into our country, to drug cartels filling our land with deadly fentanyl, killing tens of thousands of our young people, to skyrocketing inflation, soaring gas prices, critical race theory, woke cancel culture, gender dysphoria, the normalization of transgenderism, the increasing celebration of sexual immorality, sexualization of our elementary school children, the gradual acceptance of infanticide, the surveillance of average citizens by our own and foreign governments, to the weaponization of federal agencies like the FBI, IRS, and DOJ, to target Christians and conservatives, to increasing disdain for biblical Christianity by an increasingly secular society, to the continuing exit of the young generation from the church, to the official government approval of same-sex marriage, to the rapid march toward a digital cashless currency and the specter of central government control of our money, and the list could go on. Well, thanks for encouraging us, Dale. What has happened? What is happening? What will happen? How are the followers of Jesus Christ to live in such an environment and respond to these challenges? Oh, those are questions that we're trying to answer in the two series that we've completed so far this year on stewardship and the sanctity of life in this series from Romans 1 and in the ones to come. God's word to us in Romans 1 is an indispensable piece in the puzzle. We get God's perspective here, which is really the only perspective that matters, and we'll get his perspective nowhere else but in the Bible. So look with me, please, as I read once again Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. On Friday, August 24th, 1988, 35 years ago, in Ontario, Canada, two friends, Janelle Spain, 25 at the time, Karen Himmel, 23 at the time, from Hammond, Indiana, were enjoying a camping trip just off the Welland River, which is a tributary to the Niagara River. Only a week earlier, Janelle had purchased a 16-foot boat, which they brought along on their camping trip. And so on that day, they took the boat out for a spin. They spent the afternoon on the boat, mostly with the engine off, basking in the warm sun, drifting along in the Niagara River. When evening came, they watched the sun go down much quicker than they had anticipated, so they started the engine and proceeded to motor their way back to their camp. However, they became disoriented in the dark as they traveled down the Niagara, searching for the canal that would lead them back to the Welland River where their campground was located. Sheila and Tom Hodges were traveling by car along the river road above Niagara Falls. They happened to see a small boat in the river traveling towards the falls. From the road, they sensed that something was wrong. Tom said, "I don't think that anyone in their right mind would go beyond that point with just one engine on their boat." They watched in horror as the two women on the boat approached the control gates that regulate the flow of water to the falls. These gates are about a mile upstream from the Niagara Falls, are often called the point of no return, because any boat or person caught in the current beyond them will be carried right over the falls within 3 minutes. The two women on the boat had mistaken the gates for the canal that led back to the Welland River. So rather than traveling into the Welland, they ended up going right through the control gates and over the dam. They were in the point of no return. Sheila Hodges, who watched what took place, was convinced that those two women were dead as they dropped down some 10 or 12 feet over the dam at the control gates. She was astonished that the boat could have traveled through the violent waters in the control gates and still remain upright. Tom and Sheila watched the two women turn the boat around, head back towards the control gates, but there was no way that the women in the boat were going to return from where they came. The current was way too strong. Tom ran to get help. Sheila stood and watched what was taking place. She said, "I was shaking from head to toe. I really had little hope that they would be saved. I just kept imagining what that would feel like, being at the brink and knowing you're gone." Is that where our country is? Are we at the brink? Have we passed the point of no return? Has our rebellion against the God who has so abundantly blessed our country, has our defiance against the Word of God upon which this nation was founded, put us past the point of no return? Into the waters of judgment where the current of God's wrath is so strong that there's no way to reverse our course. Is it inevitable now that our nation, our way of life, our freedoms will collapse and we will be swept over the falls of destruction as has happened to all the great nations in the past? 40 years ago, country singer Merle Haggard recorded a song in which he asked the question, "Are we going downhill like a snowball headed for hell? With no kind of chance for the flag or the Liberty Bell." He wasn't thinking in terms of divine judgment. He was just bemoaning the changes he saw in our society that weren't for the better, like the declining value of our currency, the declining quality of our manufactured products, the declining work ethic in our culture, the loss of integrity in our elected officials, the alarming rise in the use of illegal drugs. He asked, "Is the best of the free life behind us now? Are the good times really over for good?" Last Sunday, we began a study of this section of Romans chapter 1, where we're presented with the tragic state of affairs when God abandons a nation. We saw that this passage begins with the revelation of God's wrath. Doing a little review here. As we just read, this text begins with a declaration from the Apostle Paul in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So this passage is about the wrath of God. And we noted that there are a number of different aspects of the wrath of God revealed in Scripture. First, there is eternal wrath. And we pointed out that this is the punishment God brings upon unbelievers forever in hell. And then there is eschatological wrath. Eschatology refers to the end times. So this is the wrath God that will be poured out upon the world during the future tribulation period and at the second coming of Christ. Then there is cataclysmic wrath, and we noted that this expresses itself in the natural disasters, the tsunamis, the volcanoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, floods, droughts, wildfires, plagues, pestilences, and the man-made disasters, wars, terrorist attacks that are a reflection of God's judgment upon the world through the curse. And though many deny that God has anything to do with such disasters, whether natural or man-made, the Bible makes it clear that ultimately He is behind all things, either causing them or allowing them. And there is consequential wrath. We saw that this is the inevitable judgment that comes from the principle of sowing and reaping through the cause and effect, action and consequence. But there's a fifth type of wrath revealed in the Bible, and that is abandonment wrath. And we pointed out that this is the judgment exhibited by God when He turns His back on an individual, on a group, or a nation. We pointed to Samson in the book of Judges as an example of how God abandons an individual who fails to honor him. We mentioned the Pharisees as a sad example of God abandoning a group. We referenced the northern kingdom of Israel in the time of Hosea and Isaiah as a nation abandoned by God. And when we look at our nation through the grid of Romans 1, we're forced to soberly conclude that God has abandoned or is in the process of abandoning America to the effects of her sinful choices. And we noted that ours isn't the first nation to be abandoned. In fact, this is the story of human history, the story of ancient Greece, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and all the nations of the past. In fact, it's the story of the world. Before God destroyed the entire world with a global flood of Noah's day, he told Noah, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever," Genesis 6:3. God sets a limit on what he allows, and when an individual or group or nation crosses the line, he abandons them to the consequences of their own choices. All the nations of history eventually go their own way. So like the nations of old, we in America are following the same cycle of having the truth, in our case, much more clearly than any nation other than Israel, rejecting the truth and being abandoned by God. Now, we're still reviewing here, so let me remind you of the reality of God's abandonment. We saw that God will abandon sinners to their own choices and the consequences of those choices. And what Scripture and history tell us is that the effect of God's abandonment brings great loss. Far too often, we ignore or take for granted just how much God has blessed and prospered and protected and defended our nation throughout our history. And his abandonment of our country means the removal of his restraining grace that hinders the full expression of sin. This explains the dramatic increase in crime and drugs and violence and danger over the past 60 years, in my lifetime, in our schools, our cities, our general society. It's because of the gradual removal of God's restraining grace as we have systematically sought to remove him from our culture. Abandonment also means the removal of God's favor that brings blessing. As we sing in our favorite patriotic songs, God has shed his grace on us. He has blessed America tremendously. But his abandonment means the removal of his favor that has brought us all those blessings. It also means the removal of his protection that keeps us safe from danger. Books like David McCullough's 1776 that I mentioned and Michael Medved's The American Miracle and Timothy Ballard's The Covenant, One Nation Under God provide abundant, indisputable evidence of God's providential care of our country in the formative years. Even our enemies recognized it. God's hand of protection has been upon us from our founding in times of foreign and domestic wars, but how will we survive in this age of Islamic terrorism and the increasing dominance of an aggressive Chinese communist government from the outside of our nation, as well as the constant effort by the radical leftists inside our nation to destroy our freedoms and transform us into a Marxist society? How can we survive all that as God's protection is withdrawn? Well, we began to see last week in Romans 1 the most graphic and comprehensive discussion in Scripture of what it means to be abandoned by God. Text that best explains the moral chaos and confusion that we're experiencing in our nation at this time. What it shows us is that God's wrath is already at work in our culture. In other words, we're not waiting for God's wrath. We're already experiencing it, at least the first phase. If you look again at verse 24 in your text, here's the defining section of what it means to be abandoned by God. Verse 24, he gave them up. Verse 26, he gave them up. Verse 28, he gave them over. The Greek word used three times here can have a judicial sense of a judgment made and a verdict declared on a criminal who is then handed over for punishment. God has made a judicial judgment. A verdict has been announced, and now he says, okay, this is what's going to happen. Each of these phrases expresses the fact that the wrath of God has acted judicially to sentence sinners, and God has officially given them over, that he's letting them go to the uninterrupted cause and effect of their sinful choices. We notice the indication of God's abandonment comes in steps. In fact, it follows three sequential steps explained in this passage. Step one is sexual immorality. The first indication in a society that the wrath of abandonment is occurring is that it is given over to sexual immorality. Verse 24, God gave them over in the simple desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. When society is abandoned by God, it becomes pornographic, operates only out of the passions of its own impure heart. As verse 24 indicates, first lust dominates the heart, leading to impurity, and then the body follows in most dishonorable ways. The dramatic increase in the explicit sexualization of primetime TV from the 1950s to today is a clear example of how our society has embraced what God calls unclean, impure, rotten. And pornographic websites dominate the internet today and feed the insatiable lust of our culture, unbridled lust that's led to the devastation of marriage and the family, to child pornography, other forms of child abuse, a worldwide sex trade that traps millions of women and children in slavery, about a million and a half every year. That's just step one. Step two is in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. So step two is vile passions. Now the Holy Spirit has added vile, or degrading can be translated, to his description of lustful passions. And these degrading affections and perverted desires are expressed in lesbianism, homosexuality, pedophilia, and even bestiality, which the Bible calls unnatural in this passage several times and in many other texts. Widespread acceptance of homosexuality is the second step. The Supreme Court struck down the sodomy laws in the Obergefell decision of 2015 and essentially mandated same-sex marriage nationwide. And after Roe was overturned last summer, the left was fearful that the current court would overturn Obergefell, as Justice Thomas hinted. So the U.S. government enshrined same-sex marriage into federal law in December of last year, with the grossly misnamed Respect for Marriage Act, which was passed by Congress and signed into law by President Biden on December 13, 2022. The bill repealed the Bipartisan Defense of Marriage Act, which defended biblical marriage as one man and one woman, had been in the law of the land for 26 years since it was signed into law by then-President Clinton on September 21, 1996. Christian legal scholars warn us that this new law is really a direct attack on the religious freedom of millions of Americans who believe what the Bible teaches about marriage. The ill-named Respect for Marriage Act threatens religious freedom and the institution of marriage in multiple ways. I started to list several, but I won't take the time for that. It also further embeds a false definition of marriage in the American legal fabric, which increases our national culpability as we raise another clenched fist toward heaven and debate and celebrate our rebellion against God in defiance of his word. It's crystal clear what marriage is, defined for us by the one who created it. And we basically said, now officially as a nation, we don't care what you say. We're going to do it our way. What do you think about that? That's where we are. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So when we look at a society like America that has become crazed with sexual immorality and also accepts homosexuality and lesbianism, now transgenderism, from primetime TV to the White House to the Supreme Court, we know we progressed at least through the first two steps of the wrath of abandonment. But there's a third step. That's where we left off last week, and that's where I want to spend our time this week. The third step is in verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased, a depraved, a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting or not proper, that ought not to be done. Step three, the indication of wrath is depraved thinking. First, the heart is rotten, and then the body follows, and then the mind goes. Francis Schaeffer saw this coming 60 years ago, 50 years ago at least. He wrote the book, Escape from Reason. That's where we are. The depraved mind is a mind that's been tested and found useless, disqualified for its intended purpose as reasoning is corrupted and the conscience doesn't function anymore. And so verse 28 says, they do those things which are not fitting, not proper, not moral, things that should never be done. Immorality runs wild in every direction, and now you can't find your way back because the mind is so corrupt. People don't think right. People's brains don't follow the paths that they should. The thinking is twisted and perverted. We're lost. We don't know. Well, how do we get back to that? We don't want to get back to that. They advocate for all the wretched things, and they depreciate and mock all the virtuous things. Lust and lewdness and indecency and sexual immorality and lying are celebrated. Virginity and modesty and decency and honesty and virtue are mocked. They call up down and down up. Criminals are coddled and pitied. Victims of crime are blamed and derided. God says of these people, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, Isaiah 5:20. Things that should be common sense, facts that are clearly demonstrated by solid scientific evidence, realities that are observable to the public and obvious to all rational individuals, issues that should be crystal clear to all reasonable people with at least a few brain cells working, have now become controversial or even flatly denied. Why is that? Our rebellious society has been given over to a debased mind. Only a few years ago, everyone knew there were only two sexes, male and female. We've always known that. Not a host of other options from which a deranged individual could choose based on his feelings for that particular day. Sensible people understood that the proper pronouns for a female were she or her, and the proper pronouns for a male were he or him. Now we're supposed to introduce ourselves to a stranger and identify what pronouns we go by. Hi, I'm Dale. I go by him, he. I had to think. If I met you at the grocery store in the lobby of the doctor's office and you look like a woman, I'm not supposed to assume that you go by she and her. I'm supposed to ask you, what pronouns do you use? What pronouns do you go by? What pronouns would you like me to use when I refer to you? To fail to do so is presumptuous, I should say, and even unkind and insensitive and offensive. I confess I've never asked any of you those questions. And forgive me, but don't expect me to ask you in the foyer afterwards. I feel sorry for rational people working in the corporate, business, educational world who are having this lunacy forced upon them, who are having to submit to sensitivity training to keep their jobs. We've suddenly arrived at the point where good, dedicated teachers who love their students and have done a wonderful job teaching them for many years can be fired and canceled and doxxed if they don't embrace the idiocy forced upon them by woke school officials who bow to the confused students' demands to be called it or Fido or space alien or whatever. Peter Vlaming was a French teacher in the West Point School District in Virginia. He was fired in 2018 for refusing to use male pronouns when referring to a female student. Vlaming did agree to call the student by a preferred name, but refrained from using pronouns at all when referring to the student. The student was a 14-year-old girl who had been in his French classes for 2 years. She decided to adopt a new identity as a boy. He went to the administration and explained to them he was using her masculine name. He explained that he had given all of his students a chance to choose new French names so this one student wouldn't be singled out. He avoided using female pronouns in her presence so as not to provoke her, but then during a class event on Halloween of that year, he accidentally referred to her as her when he was afraid she might be injured. He told another student, "Don't let her hit the wall." He was reported for that unforgivable offense. He called her her. He was put on administrative leave and later fired. Vlaming said he was essentially given the option to either deny his own Christian belief in order to stay in the school system or stand and fight. Sooner or later, you have to say, "No, I'm not going to do that," he said, a decision that cost him his teaching career. Vlaming told Fox News Digital that after being fired from the West Point School District, he was blacklisted and unable to get another job teaching anywhere in Virginia. Alliance Defending Freedom is providing him legal counsel as his case goes through the courts. Sadly, his is not an isolated case. There are increasing number of cases like that across the country. Let me mention one more. Vivian Garrity, and I could not find a picture of her, I don't blame her, an English language arts teacher at Jackson Memorial Middle School in Ohio, lost her job last fall for refusing to use the preferred pronouns of two students, pronouns that didn't match their biological sex. At the beginning of the 2022 school year, she learned two of her students were asking to be called by different names and pronouns as part of their quote-unquote social transition to different genders. Garrity felt that participating in this social transition would be a violation of her Christian beliefs and would cause psychological damage to the students in question. She met with administrators at the school and asked if she could call the students by their last names instead. But they responded that as a public servant, Garrity must put her personal beliefs aside. When it became clear she wasn't going to refer to the students with those pronouns, the administrators forced her to resign. On the matter of violating her personal beliefs, she wrote in her letter of resignation, quote, unequivocally and unapologetically, I will not do so. There are many convictions that I hold that would never be made known in my classroom, as I have a responsibility to teach English content, not religion. However, there are lines that I will not cross, as they would violate my conscience and my God, end of quote. Good for you, Vivian. And you, Peter, may your tribe greatly increase. If our depraved culture can get away with forcing this on Christian teachers in public schools, it's only a matter of time before they seek to force it on Christian teachers in Christian schools, whether the schools accept government money or not. But the fact that this is even an issue, dear ones, is evidence that our modern educated society has lost its mind. We have been given over to a depraved, debased, reprobate mind. We can't think straight anymore. Until a few years ago, every person who had any reasoning capability at all knew that a boy was a boy and a girl was a girl, that a man was a man and a woman was a woman. But then the man who was once the top male athlete on the planet decides he wants to be a woman. He takes hormones, mutilates his body, changes his name, puts on a dress and makeup, and an elite segment of our culture stands up and applauds and gives him one award after the other as Woman of the Year. And if you dare to publicly disagree with that immoral display of rebellion against God's created order, which I just did, then you are canceled. Until recently, common sense told everyone, both Christians and non-Christians, that it was indecent and immoral and grossly unfair and even dangerous to force female athletes to undress and shower and change clothes in the same locker room with a male athlete who has decided that he's now identifying as a woman. But now, the supposedly intelligent people who are in charge of government and education and sports are telling these women that they have to get over their prudish morals and comply or get off the team. What's wrong with these leaders? They've been given over to a debased, depraved, reprobate mind. Step three. Until recently, decent, rational people understood that it was grossly unfair to force female athletes to compete against male athletes in sports that require strength and stamina, like track and field, swimming, basketball, and a host of other sports. But now these same supposedly intelligent people who are in charge are forcing these female athletes to do so, and the superb female athletes who would be winning competitions and would be earning scholarships to college are now losing to transgender women who are bigger and stronger and faster and breaking long-standing records that had been held by real female athletes. Tell me, why aren't the feminist leaders pushing back on this? This lunacy is hurting female athletes and making a farce of women's athletics. Maybe you heard this week that a girls' high school basketball team in Vermont withdrew from a state tournament after refusing to play against another team that had a transgender player on the roster. The Mid-Vermont Christian School girls' basketball team was supposed to play a first-round game against Long Trail School on February 21st. But because of its unwillingness to suit up against a team with a biological male player, the team forfeited and thus had to withdraw from the year-end tournament. Think of the seniors who lost their last chance to play for their team. Vicky Fogg, the head of the Christian school, told the National Desk in a statement, quote, we withdrew from the tournament because we believe playing against an opponent with a biological male jeopardizes the fairness of the game and the safety of our players, end of quote. One of our men here recently wrote his representative in Washington about this very issue. The representative wrote him back with this response, quote, "Thank you for your letter concerning transgender women participating in sports. I appreciate hearing from you. Welcome the opportunity to respond. It's important to remember," writes this representative, "that transgender women are women. I do not believe that trans women should have to sacrifice their identity to participate in the sport they love. We cannot let sports become another vehicle for further marginalization of the trans community, particularly when this community continues to struggle for basic human rights. I sympathize with the feelings of cisgender women, athletes, who have worked incredibly hard to excel in their respective sports. I recognize that this can be a difficult issue for them." By the way, if you're not familiar with that term, cisgender, it refers to someone who identifies with the biological sex with which they were born. I confess, I am cisgender. I'll say a lot more about the transgender issue in the next series, but here is my response to this letter that I emailed to the one who received it. It is important to remember that transgender women are not women. Just because they mutilate their bodies and use drugs and hormones to change, to make some alterations, they cannot change their chromosomes or DNA. They were born male and they will always be male. The deception and emotional trauma with which these men are dealing is indeed tragic. And I don't mean to make fun of them. I weep for them. The deception, the evil one is he is splitting his sides laughing at us. But I went on to say it is grossly unfair for real women athletes to have to compete against biological males with stronger skeletal and muscular systems. Until recently, every rational person understood that. What has happened to these otherwise intelligent professional politicians and educators and athletic directors? They have been given over to a debased mind. Step three. Until recently, every rational person understood that a real man cannot become pregnant and have a baby, that this pregnant man is really a woman, even though he's now identifying as a transgender woman. Time magazine ran a feature article in September 2016 titled, "My Brother's Pregnancy and the Making of a New American Family." Evan Hempel, of Cambridge, Massachusetts, is described in the article by his sister as a 35-year-old stocky guy of medium height with a trim, fuzzy blonde beard and two gem studs in each earlobe. He was born female, but transitioned to a male when he was 19. And now he has given birth, and the article included a photo of him breastfeeding his infant son, and I spared you that. Tristan Reese, a transgender man living in Portland, Oregon, gave birth to a boy with his partner, 7 years Biff Chaplow, on July 14, 2017. They're both transgender. He was born a woman. She was born a man. Freddie McConnell, a transgender man living in the UK, decided to carry his own baby after wanting to start a family. He gave birth to his son, Jack, on September 10, 2019. I could give you many other examples. You can go on the internet and see them, like a transgender couple living in Louisville, Kentucky, gave birth in 2017. Should we celebrate these events as evidence of an amazing medical breakthrough? No. We should weep for these confused men, and especially for the children involved, and for Western culture in general. This is lunacy. It is rebellion against God's created order. It is evidence of being given over to a debased mind, step three of abandonment. Until recently, decent people with at least an ounce of compassion knew that a tiny, helpless baby that had just been born, even if the little one survived a botched abortion, deserved to be cared for and given the proper medical attention to assure survival, rather than laying the baby on a cold metal table and letting it die a slow death, or even worse, strangling it and killing it. Doctors take a Hippocratic oath to provide care for their patients. So no law should be necessary in a civilized culture to force a doctor to do everything he can to ensure that the newborn survives. Protecting and loving and caring for that baby should be a no-brainer. But now in this culture of death, a law is required, and when such a law came up for a vote about 2 months ago in Congress, all but two of the 212 Democrats in the House of Representatives voted against it. Let the baby die a slow, painful, pitiful death is what they shouted by their no vote. And the two who voted to provide care for the newborn babies were not from North Carolina. But it did pass the House, and then it went to the Senate. 42 Democratic senators, two independent senators, voted against the bill. I mean, we're not even talking about a baby still in the womb at this point. We're talking about a newborn baby that has just been delivered and should be placed in his mother's arms, but is lying there on a cold table, crying and struggling for his life. Letting that baby die is nothing less than infanticide. And everyone knew that until a few years ago. This is not a pro-life versus pro-choice, pro-abortion bill. It's a bill to support basic human decency and human rights. What has happened to us? Debased mind. Heartless monsters who have lost all sensitivity, to use Paul's term in Ephesians 4:19. That's what those doctors and politicians should be called. They are not nice people that do stuff like that. Men and women who've been given over to a debased mind. Tragically, that is what has happened to a large segment of our culture, dear ones. It should be obvious to anyone with biblical discernment. I don't understand why people who claim to follow Jesus Christ don't see that, why they keep going to the polls and voting these monsters back into office. I cannot understand that. Yep. Dale, you're just mean and unfeeling. I am not. I do sympathize with the confusion and deception that are engulfing so many of our people, especially young people today. Understand what I mentioned a few weeks ago. The real battle is with the devil and the demons, the unseen forces that blind the minds of the unbelievers, that insert demonic doctrines, last days, 1 Timothy 4. That's what's happening. And we've been given over because of our rebellion against God to a debased mind. We can't even think right anymore. They are being ensnared by the schemes of the evil one. But I just believe what God says about the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's the bottom line. It's not a Democrat, Republican issue. It's not a pro-life, pro-abortion issue. It's a heart issue. And that's why prayer is so important. Yes, vote. Yes, know what's going on. Yes, write your congressman. Yes, wear them out. But understand that God has to change the heart. Well, should we vote them out? Absolutely. Yes, quickly. But pray. The core issue is a rebellion against the Creator. Well, that's just your opinion, Dale. It is not. It is what the Holy Spirit says in this text in Romans 1. Since they did not think, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, not proper, ought not to be done. That's verse 28. And what is the result of being given over to such a mind and doing what ought not to be done? Verses 29 to 32. They've become full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, gossip, backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, boastful. They invent new ways of sinning. They disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die. God says they know. Deep inside, they know. Yet they do them anyway. And worse yet, they encourage others to do them and stand up and applaud when they do them and give them awards. Dear ones, you either believe God, who created everyone and knows everything perfectly, or you don't. You either believe him or you don't. Please don't believe the fake news and the so-called experts who pass all false ideas and pagan, demonic philosophies as though they are scientific facts, when instead they're in direct opposition to biblical truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. More and more in this depraved society, those who claim to love God and follow Jesus will have to decide which side they are on and whether they're going to stand for truth. I'm thankful that many decided to stand for truth and the sanctity of life in Raleigh this past week. They came from all across the state for the North Carolina Values Coalition 2 days of action this past Tuesday and Wednesday to support Heartbeat Bill, a bill that would ban abortions after 6 weeks when a heartbeat can be detected, a ban that would save nearly 26,000 of the current 30,000 unborn babies that are being aborted in North Carolina every year. That's 86% of the babies being rescued from death, to use the language of Proverbs 24:11. North Carolina currently has a 20-week ban, which is really late. In the second trimester, half the way through the pregnancy, resulting in those 30,000 abortions. You see, if the 6-week ban would save 86% of the babies being aborted. The other option is a 12-week ban, but that would only save 16%. The other option is a 13-week ban that would only save 13%. The 6-week ban would save 26,000 of the 30,000, as I mentioned, that are currently being aborted in North Carolina. So it should be a no-brainer. Now, I would rather have complete ban, but if this is the best I can do, it should be a no-brainer to anyone who is really pro-life to support the 6-week ban and join the other states that have done so. But those politicians are slippery and will have to be held accountable to vote like they campaigned. And so often they do not. And that's what groups like North Carolina Values Coalition, North Carolina Right to Life, and others are doing. Thank God for them. I can't be there on the steps of the Capitol every day, and neither can you, but there are people who keep their pulse on what is happening and they let us know. Thank you, Lord. This kind of pushback by Christians against abortion, sterilization in the schools, critical race theory, plus the millions of believers in America who are praying for revival, that's what gives me hope that maybe our country hasn't drifted past the point of no return. I remind the Lord every day. He already knows it, I know, but he likes for me to remind him. You say, how do you know that? Because I read the way Abraham prayed and Daniel prayed. Moses prayed when they interceded. I remind the Lord of the godly people he brought to these shores that founded this nation intentionally upon biblical principles. I remind him of the millions in this country who still love the Lord Jesus and believe his word and are grieved by what is happening. And I beg him to open the eyes of his people, because we are the key, that we might humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways. Some of those wicked ways are sins of omission. Too busy chasing the American dream to do what's right. And we've let all this happen on our watch. Maybe God will have mercy on us. What about those two women in the boat heading for Niagara Falls? While Sheila Hodges watched in horror from the road what was unfolding, her husband Tom flagged down a park bus, told the driver to call 911. Just as he did so, the women sent up a red flare from their boat. Quickly, rescue workers from the Niagara Police Department and the Park Service arrived at the scene. They shined their flashlights out and spotted the women about 500 yards from the falls. At this point, they were out of the boat, drifting towards their certain death. One of them, Karen Himmel, began to swim toward the light and was making some headway, swimming sideways as the current was taking her downstream. When the rescue workers saw what was happening, they screamed, "Keep swimming, keep swimming, keep swimming." Eventually, she was able to grab a rope that they had thrown out near the retaining wall, and she was lifted about 20 feet out of the water and pulled to safety. When pulled from the water, she had a deep gash in her leg from the boat propeller. Was in shock, I guess, but she was safe. When the officers lost sight of the other woman, Janelle Spain, they assumed she was dead. One of the men said, "She's gone," meaning she's over the falls, she's dead. But the firefighters from the Niagara Falls Fire Department had joined in the search for her, and the captain of the department had instructed the workers to take a drive down the river to see what they could see. When they stopped, they were shocked to hear Janelle screaming. And if you've been to the falls, you know how loud that river is, very, very hard to hear. She was about 350 yards from the falls, exhausted, unable to swim, even with their prompting. So a brave rescue worker, a fireman, tied a rope around his waist and swam out 150 feet to rescue her. Amazingly, he was able to reach her, and the others pulled them back to shore. Unbelievably, Janelle was unharmed. The only thing that was wrong with her was that she was wet. 30 seconds after Janelle was saved, the boat reached the edge of the falls and went over. And now we can all exhale. But for every rescue at Niagara Falls, there are others that end in tragedy. But it can happen even for those who pass the point of no return. Our nation is drifting closer to the falls of destruction every day, but the Spirit of God is still calling from the shore. Humble yourselves. Lift up your eyes. Turn to me. Cry out. He's not calling to the White House or the State House. He's calling to the church house, his people called by his name. If we will humble ourselves and pray. You know, if we go down, we can't blame it on all the people that frustrate us. 2 Chronicles 7:14 points the finger at us. What are we going to do? He's calling. What's your answer? Do you know him? Are you trusting him? Are you following him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song. Really, the last two verses of the song that we sang earlier, Cleanse Me. How desperately we need it. We need it, God's people. How desperately we need to heed the call. Quit blaming others. Understand that the battle is spiritual. Yes, these people are culpable, but yes, they are also blinded by the evil one. They are deceived by demonic doctrines. They have a debased mind. They can't find their way back. We've got to cry out to God. He's the only one who can save us. I ask you to do it. Father, thank you. Thank you that you issue a warning, that you show us the way. You make a promise, if we will do these things, you will hear from heaven and will forgive our sin and heal our sick, depraved society. Do it, Lord, we ask. Work in us. Open our eyes. Bring us to that place of desperation where we kneel and cry out to you. Do it for Jesus' sake. May he be glorified. We ask in his name. Amen.